So this is our last week of looking through the Christian Missionary Alliance mission statement and kind of some of the pieces of that. And so so in our last 3 weeks, we've gone over a few different ideas, and it's all about what we do together as a church. And so the first was this. We looked at how together we will love others who are around us. We looked at how together we will proclaim the name of Christ to the world around us. And we looked at how together it's our responsibility to be reaching other people for Christ, and to be seeking to do that as a church. And so this morning, we're going to look at this idea that together we will launch. And that's a little bit less clear, you know, as far as the words that have been used so far. So the next sentence in the mission statement says this. It says, to accomplish the call God has given to us as a church, we must see the entire body of Christ mobilized for kingdom service. And so when they talk about how it's this idea that we will launch, what it's saying is that every Christian, every person who calls on the name of Christ, not just in this church, but in all churches, they're all needed. That we all need to be a people who are looking for ways that we can be serving him and serving the kingdom. We need to be people who are concerned with using the gifts and the abilities that he's given us, each of us, every one of us, to be able to serve God and to be able to serve the church. And so this imagery of launch is appropriate because we all kind of, you know, we all can very easily think of images we've seen, whether it's a spaceship launching or a rocket launching or an airplane kind of taking off. You might think it's a launch. It's this idea that you are going out in order to do something. There's some kind of a mission that you are on. And so as a church, we are people who have a mission to use the gifts that God has given us to be able to serve. And it's to serve people both inside the church and outside the four walls of the church. And that's something that's really clear. And it's also something that is tough sometimes. You know, it can be tough for us inside the church to serve just because of the way that life is, you know, because of the busyness that we experience in life, because of all of the other things that vie for our attention in life, because of all of the other pursuits that we have in life. Sometimes it's difficult for us to make space, to make an opportunity to use the gifts that God has given us to serve inside of the church. But inside the church is even easier. Because really, one thing that has changed in our world is that it is a lot more difficult. At least many Christians feel like it's a lot more difficult to launch out into the world on some kind of a mission of Christian service. We have seen so many changes that have taken place in really a short time in our culture, that cause us to feel like it's a difficult thing to know where the church is in regards to the world. And so I think this idea of launching out into the world, it's kind of like a nice sort of like a rah-rah kind of mission statement. But when lots of us think about it, we look back and we think of all the ways that culture has changed, all the ways that the world has changed, and it's happened fast. You know, it's been referenced a few times when we think that it was, in some ways, 15 years ago seems like a long time, but in the last 15 years, our world has changed so much. And a lot of those things happened on the morning of September 11th. You know, when we look back, we remember the horrific incidents that took place that day. We remember and we're grateful for people who were brave enough, who acted as first responders, for people who tried to help others in those situations, for people who were, like we talked about, on Flight 93, who had these incredible acts of courage. One of the things we also remember is the way that this changed us as a culture. You know, it was almost overnight, you know, that there was sort of a fear and an anxiety that took place, not just among, you know, people who looked differently than a lot of us, but among people who were just unknown to us. All of a sudden, there was a mistrust that took place kind of in culture where there's less of a feel of neighborhoods and communities coming together. All of a sudden, there's more of this kind of awareness or fear of people who might be different than us. And that is something that, you know, has always been there on some degree, but something that is heightened in us as people. And something that if we look back to it, you know, it started in lots of ways on a large scale on that day, this sense of like a fear of some outside intruder that wants to cause harm to us, because we saw that happen because it was a reality. It wasn't an unfounded fear. We watched it take place in front of our eyes. There are all kinds of other changes like that that have happened that have made it made culture a really different thing than it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 10 years ago. You know, there are lots of things that have happened that people would say is not only, they're not only bad changes that have happened in culture, but they're changes that have happened that have made it more difficult for Christians to perceive kind of their place in the world around us. You know, kind of the globalization that has taken place so quickly because of advancements in technology and the ability to connect with people all around the world have exposed us to all sorts of problems and different things that take place around our world, but they've offered kind of very little solutions or ways to get involved that are meaningful. The way that we see that lots of people see the culture moving in America through, you know, decisions that have happened, whether it's on the Supreme Court level or on lots of kind of lower courts, are things that people would say, hey, this not only makes things more challenging for Christians, but there's an animosity that we kind of see taking place. You know, right now, there's a lot of talk, because I had worked in colleges and higher education, there's a lot of talk that right now in California, there's a bill in progress that would mean that any institution that practices discriminatory hiring practices, which is really only religious institutions, wouldn't qualify for federal funding. And so all of a sudden, schools are looking at it and saying it could be kind of the end of all Christian colleges and universities, some that are, you know, over 100 years old. It could really end their school overnight. And that precedent of that law being said is something that certainly wouldn't stop there, but would transfer on. And so they're all of, whether it's, you know, pro-life or pro-choice issues, whether it's kind of federal funding for different things, whether it's, you know, issues on contraception, there are all of these kinds of things that are going on. And as lots of Christians look around at the way that the world is changing, lots of them have said, it's not just more difficult, that there seems to be kind of an animosity that's taken place. There seems to be, it seems like, feels like, in our hearts, like the tide is turning. And it's hard to know in a world like that, how do we just launch out into serving? You know, because we feel more timid or more reserved or more like the world might not want us out there. And so we're not really sure how we handle these kinds of things. And there's a quote from a book that a few of us read this past summer, in a book called Onward, and it was written by a guy named Russell Moore. And he said this about kind of the way that we approach culture. He said, if we ever were a moral majority, speaking of Christians of the church, and that term moral majority is something that lots of us have heard. If we ever were a moral majority in America, we are no longer. As the secularizing and sexualizing revolutions were on, it's no longer possible to pretend that we represent the real America, a majority of God-loving, hard-working, salt-of-the-earth cultural conservatives like us. Accordingly, we will engage the culture less like the chaplains of some idyllic Mayberry and more like the apostles in the book of Acts. We will speak not primarily to baptized pagans on someone's church roll, but to those who are hearing something new, maybe for the very first time. We will hardly be normal, but we never should have tried to be. And in that, he lays out kind of this image of what it looks like for Christians to be people who engage culture. That it's not an easy thing, that it's a difficult thing. And when we look at culture, there are four ways that kind of throughout history, the church has really sought to engage culture. And in the first three ways, you'll see pretty quickly, I think, are negative things. The first is this, that as Christians, lots of times we begin to accommodate for cultural drift. And so this is, again, something that isn't new for churches in America today, but throughout all times, one of the temptations of the church in the face of culture is that we begin to just assimilate and look exactly like the culture that is around us. We begin to kind of try to emulate and mimic that in order to really love and care for people lots of times. This is something that over and over again we've seen in kind of mainline denominations in both the United States and in Europe that there's sort of a loss of distinctiveness among the Christian message, where there isn't any way that people are living differently, anything different about the message that takes place, and you just begin to look more and more like the rest of the world. And what history would show us is that when we do that, the church dies. The church doesn't continue to live. The church struggles to really make an impact on the world around it because they spend all of their time trying to look and act just like the world around it. So sometimes as Christians, we begin to look just like the culture. And then sometimes we take a very hardline stance in the other end, and we begin to oppose the culture out of fear. So if in the first position, if we begin to just focus on love and we ignore the idea of truth or direction from God's word, the second position is kind of the exact opposite, where we begin to oppose and take a combative stance and fight everything in our culture that doesn't look like us or talk like us, everything every kind of ideology that doesn't espouse the same beliefs that we have, where we begin to kind of fight everything around us in the world because we think that we have everything figured out, because we think that we have a market on truth, and we're not willing to kind of express any love for others. And this is certainly what we've seen in a lot of the more conservative fundamentalist kinds of churches. This is what you see when you look at angry, you know, street corner preachers. This is what you see when you encounter people who, you know, like the well-known Westboro Baptist group that protests at funerals and things like that. And they espouse this message of really hate, but it's kind of wrapped up sometimes in this strict adherence to truth, and you feel like you're the prophetic voice, but you ignore any kind of love or approach with other people. And so sometimes we begin to take on that stance where we're combative because of fear of losing what's righteous. And then other times, and this is kind of in central Pennsylvania, this is something that's unique that we see more often, but we withdraw from culture. And sometimes maybe that's out of a sense of fear of not knowing how the culture will change us. Maybe sometimes that's out of a sense of just not wanting to do anything like accommodate culture. But you have these groups, and again, all of the groups I'm looking are maybe on the extreme ends of the measure. But you have groups like Amish folks or like really strict Mennonite folks that say, hey, we don't want to be corrupted by culture, so we're going to kind of remove ourselves from any cultural kind of dialogue or discussion. We're not willing to kind of be involved. And it's out of pure motives, you know, saying we don't want to be corrupted. We don't want to be people who spew a message of hate. We're just going to kind of live quietly, do our own thing, and worry about ourselves. And maybe not on extreme levels, but lots of us live somewhere in these kind of three realms. You know, there are lots of us who, and it's kind of mixed for some of us. You know, there are some of us who it's really easy to accommodate and to pick and choose certain things about our culture that we'll wholeheartedly accept. And then there are other things that we really violently oppose or reject. And there are some conversations, you know, that we say, hey, this is just too difficult. I'm not willing to even engage on this in any level. I'm not sure what the right answer is. I don't want to offend anyone. I'm just going to kind of keep my faith quiet and to myself. There are lots of ways in which these three approaches to culture are things that we live out every day, but they aren't really a faithful response to how we launch out into the world. They can be tempting in a world that has changed so much and in a world that seems so hard to reach. But if we're going to be faithful in our call as Christians, then we must engage the culture that is around us. If we're going to be faithful in our duty as Christians, then we need to be people who are willing to have difficult discussions. We need to be people who are willing to reach out and to discuss things that might be uncomfortable to us for the sake of engaging our world. And there's a good news about this, that even if that is a difficult thing for us, the world needs good news, and the world is ready for the good news of the gospel that we have. And we see this take place in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. It says this. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. So it presents the picture of Jesus that we've heard and we've seen and we have, well-founded in our minds, that he's a guy who's going out doing work. He's healing people. He's delivering people. He's helping people. And it goes on to say this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So in this passage, Jesus really quickly, in a couple verses, he lays out the whole point of the church, the whole need for the church in the world. And one of the things that we miss lots of times, you know, this verse is well known and familiar, but one of the things that we miss lots of times is that Jesus describes the world as people who are sheep without a shepherd. He says that they're people who are helpless, people who are being taken advantage of. And so when he looks on them, he doesn't want to emulate them. He doesn't want to say we should look just like culture because they're people who are lost. People who are sheep without a shepherd. They're people who don't know how they're supposed to live. They're people who don't know how they're supposed to respond to the world. He doesn't look at them and say, they're people who we should be fighting against and combative towards and people who we should be angry with because they're helpless, because they're being taken advantage of. He doesn't look at them and say that they're people who we need to withdraw from because we don't want to be tainted and have our own personal spirituality harmed by interacting with them. Because they need help, and because he's offering the help that he gives them. Jesus doesn't, settle. He doesn't accept any one of these lesser ways that we can engage with culture. He says, look, there's a world out there that's lost and hurting and helpless, and they're ready for some good news. They're ready for the gospel. He doesn't say that the problem is with people who are out there, outside. He says that what we need are more workers to be sent forth to share that gospel. And so he tells the disciples that they need to pray for that. And the good news that we have today is that we are here in light of those prayers from the disciples. That the Christian church has flourished. That the Christian church has grown, that the Christian church, you know, there's the parable about how the kingdom of God starts as small as a mustard seed and grows into the largest plant in the garden. Well, Christianity is the largest religion in the world, that from a few small followers, this enormous, enormous thing called the church has grown, and that it has the good news that the world needs to hear, so that people aren't lost and helpless and abused by what's going on around them. Christians need to engage in culture because culture needs a shepherd. You know, the reason why we talk about the lost in lots of ways is based off of passages just like this one. The idea of a sheep without a shepherd is that there are people who are lost, who don't know how to live, and what they need is not someone to combat them or oppose them or run away from them. They need someone to show them that there is life and that there is new life in Jesus. And one of the places where we see Jesus teach on this to his disciples is in a parable in Luke chapter 19, and it's in verses 11 to 27. And it's the parable of the 10 minas, which is a unit of money. And when we begin to read this passage, you're going to really think that it's a parable that takes place in Matthew chapter 25 called the parable of the talents. But there are some significant differences that happen between these two parables. One, it's kind of similar imagery that Jesus uses, but in the parable of the talents, it's taking place when Jesus is already in Jerusalem in kind of that last week of his life. He's on his way to the cross. And this parable, what we see is that it takes place before Jesus is in Jerusalem. So he's near Jerusalem. So right from the beginning, the stories take place at different times. And then when we read on, what we see when you read through the parable of the talents is that it is a story of how even when we've kind of been given different gifts or different advantages, we're all called to live faithfully with what we've been given by God and to work. And it doesn't matter what some people have or what other people have, that we all have a purpose and that we need to live into that, even if it doesn't seem fair or equitable. My guess is this, as I read through this parable this week, the reason why lots of us are much more familiar with the parable of the talents than we are the parable of the 10 minas is that this parable is a little more difficult for us as Christians. It's a little more difficult for the church. And so we're going to look at it this morning and kind of break up our reading into several sections. But it begins in verse 11 and says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So this begins by kind of revealing to us the motivation of this passage. So Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. He's about to kind of go through the whole process leading up to his crucifixion. And it says that in that time, the people who were around him thought, hey, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom that we've been looking for is coming. It's here. It's time. It's going to be established. And so Jesus, in response to that, he begins to tell them this parable. And he tells them about this ruler who's leaving to go become king in a different country. And he brings 10 of his servants. And these aren't like low-time servants who are cleaning out stables or anything like that. These would be servants who had some authority and power but were still working under this man. And he brings them together and he gives each of them money. He gives each of them 10 minas. And he tells them to work that deposit while he's gone. And it goes on in verse 14 and says this, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So the king leaves and they send a party after him to this foreign land where he's going to say, we don't want him to be our king because they don't like him. However, in verse 15, it says he was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So this isn't complicated math, which is good. I'm not good at that. So it's a pretty simple story. They're each given 10 minas. When the king returns, one of them comes and says, hey, I earned 10 more. I doubled your money. And he says, great, because you earned 10 mina, you take charge of 10 cities. There's a blessing connected with how faithful he's been. And then the next one comes to him and says, you know, I didn't double your money, but I earned 5 more minas, which is a good return on investment. You know, he said, I put the money to work. This is what I earned. And so the king says, okay, you take charge of 5 cities because of what it is that you've done. Again, a pretty clear blessing connected with him working with what he's been given. And then what we see is it comes to the third servant and it says, then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And so right away, one of the things we see is there's a lot of kind of bravery and courage. That's how you know this isn't, you know, someone who's cleaning out stables, because if it was, he's dead just like that. But he says to his servant, look, I was afraid because you're a hard man. And so I didn't invest. I don't have any return to give you. But he presents him with the 10 he was given. And says, I didn't lose any of your money. It kind of seems like, it doesn't say this outright, but it seems like that's what he was hoping for. You know, I know you're a hard man. I know you'd be upset if I lost your money. I didn't do any of that. I kept it really safe. Here's your money back. And then, is he waiting for a blessing? Is he waiting for a reward? It goes on to say this. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? And these next verses are why we know the parable of the talents so much better, because these are hard words. It says, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is a parable of Jesus. These are the words he says. And so when we're walking through this parable, this seems like the words of a harsh kind of ruler who's demanding and vengeful and cruel. But what we know when we look at this parable, when we look at the words of Christ, when we look at the life of Jesus overall, and the nature of God, it's not that God is harsh and cruel and vengeful, but it illustrates for us that he will judge those who waste the resources who have been given to them. That's the clear message that we see in this parable. And there's a well-known theologian, a guy who writes a lot of commentaries and works on a lot of projects, and his name's Walter Elwell. And when he talks about the meaning of this parable, he says this: the message to the disciples is that they are expected to bear fruit in the interval of time between Jesus' ascension and return. And so what this says, because Jesus gives this message to a crowd of people who are his followers. It's not just the 12 disciples, but to all of his followers. And he says the point is clear, that there's an expectation that between when Jesus leaves them and when he returns to us in the second coming as king, that there's an investment upon his return. That we have produced fruit, that we have produced followers of Christ, that we have served the church well in that meantime between when he's left us and when he's returned. And when it talks about disciples, and when Elwell talks about disciples, he's not talking about the 12, he's talking about all of us who claim the name of Christ between that first and second coming. And so we all, what this passage helps illustrate to us is that we all have been given gifts to share in the work of spreading the kingdom of God. That's a really clear thing in Scripture. And so on one hand, you might be looking at this and saying, this is kind of a frightening passage. this is kind of a passage that seems like there's some really harsh things about it. And on some level, that's true and that's a reality. But the good news for us as a church is this, that we have all been given gifts to share in the work of spreading the kingdom of God. You know, a passage that works really well with Luke 19 comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's a passage on spiritual gifts that a lot of us are familiar with, where it talks about this imagery of the church that as operating like a body. It's saying that the church is kind of like this human body that's made up of all of these tons and tons of different pieces that have different purposes and different roles to play, and that the church functions well when everyone is engaged in that process. That everyone has been given equal gifts by God. That everyone has been given an opportunity and a way that they're supposed to serve God both inside and outside of the church setting. And that the kingdom of God is advanced through that work, and that we're responsible to be people who are engaged in that work. And you know, sometimes in church, it can be an easy thing for us to downplay the gifts that we have. You know, sometimes some of us would think, you know, I would never stand up in front of a class and teach, whether it's Kingdom Kids, or I would never be a leader for small groups, but I would love to let someone borrow my truck or help them move. You know, we think that there's like a greater gift and a lesser gift, but the reality is that those are both gifts. One is teaching and one is service, but they're both gifts that are needed and have been given by God, and that we need to foster and look for ways to use. You know, there are some people who say, you know, I would be terrified to talk with someone about my faith or to be in any kind of an evangelistic sort of setting. But those same people are ones who have set aside, you know, friends who are going through really difficult times, or friends who are passing away and dying, and they've exercised a gift of mercy. You know, in evangelism and mercy, there isn't one that's greater than the other. They're both necessary and they're needed for the church. Some people have the gift of helps, where there's someone who would be mortified at the idea of leading worship or being on worship team, but they're more than happy to be behind the scenes kind of helping in any way that's possible to advance the mission of the church. You know, all of us, no matter what our personalities are like, or no matter what seem to be kind of our natural gifts, we have all been given gifts by God for the sake of advancing his kingdom and serving his church. And if there's anything in the parable that's kind of the scary part, it's this: that we have the opportunity to not use those gifts. That we've been given a choice as to whether or not we want to use those gifts, and that there are responses for that. That there are repercussions for that. One of the things we see really clearly in this passage is that there are gracious blessings tied to using our gifts. In those first two servants, you know, the master says to them, he's the master, he's the boss. He says, I'm giving you this money, work it, and give me the money back. And then when he returns, he doesn't just stop by saying, okay, thank you for the money, I'll take it, go back to doing your job, or make me more money. There's a gracious blessing applied to the way that people have used their gifts and to what they've done. To those who have been given and to those who have used their gifts, more will be given. You know, to those who serve others, there's a greater opportunity you have that you see when we begin to engage with our gifts and to serve others. There's a gracious blessing from God tied to that because he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to give us a choice as to whether or not we use those gifts. He doesn't have to bless us for using those gifts. He does that because he loves us. And the unfortunate reality on the other end of those circumstances is that there are repercussions for us when we choose not to use the gifts that God has given us. In the story like the 10 minas, maybe it's that we lose the gifts that we've been given. Maybe we just lose the opportunity that we have to share and to use those gifts. But the parable and the point of this parable is that each one of us has been given a gift so that we can act like Christ in the world. Each one of us has been given a gift so that the people who are helpless and who are harassed and who are without a shepherd are served. Each one of us are given a gift so that people who are inside the church are served by the gifts that we have. We all, no matter what our age is, no matter what our strengths are, no matter what we feel like our abilities are, we all have an opportunity through God and through what he's given us to be able to serve others faithfully. And that is, that should be an exciting thing for us as a church. That God put you together in a unique way, and he gave you unique strengths, and he gave that to you for a purpose. He gave you the opportunity and the ability to serve others, both inside the church and outside the church. And as a people of God, we need each other to be using those gifts well. You know, when it goes back to that imagery of the body, if one part of the body is struggling, then the other part of the body can't do the things that it's supposed to do. And so as God's people this morning, as we think about what it means for us together to be people who launch into ministry, there are just a few questions that I want us to think about. And I'm going to skip a few slides, Brian. The questions are this. What are your gifts? Are you using those gifts? And what are some ways that you can be faithful in launching into ministry? Because all of us have that opportunity. And I know that lots of us in this room are already doing that. But those are good questions for us to ask. And if the whole idea of spiritual gifts, and I know that 20 minutes into a message isn't a good time to start a new point. But if the whole idea of spiritual gifts is something that is confusing to you, or something that's kind of foreign to you, or something that you're not sure about, you know, you don't know what your gifts are, then there are a few different passages that are listed right in the program there. Three different passages that talk about spiritual gifts. And they're kind of the well-known passages, but I would encourage you to do this. And even if you do feel like you have a good grasp on your gifts, look through and read those three chapters in Scripture that talk about the different ways that God gives us gifts and abilities to serve others. And then ask those questions. You know, what are my gifts? Am I using my gifts? And what are some ways that I can be faithful in using those gifts to launch into ministry? And when you come up with answers to those questions, talk about them with your spouse or your parents or your friends. Or I would love to hear ways, if you're sitting there saying, you know, I think this is a gift that I have and I really am looking for a way to use it. I'd love to hear that. So I'd encourage you to do that today, this morning.